Gracious Father, we thank you tonight that we can sing that with full confidence. Our assurance is nailed to a cross, covered with blood. And in that cross is our glory. For there, God himself shed his blood, gave his life as substitute for our sins. And he secured for us a gift of eternal proportions. We will never be able to thank you. We will never fully understand the whys and the hows of all that took place on that cross at Calvary. And we, like the earliest disciples who rushed to the tomb, are absolutely convinced that the tomb was empty, but we don't know how. We rejoice that he whose body had been laid there is alive forevermore. And again, we cannot fathom the depth of that enormous, significant event. And every read in your word that just as you raised the Son, you will also raise us up to life eternal. Father, we're speechless. We are drowning in your love. We are surrounded by your grace. We are carried by your mercy. I know, Father, that many of my friends are passing through times of trouble, stress. Things aren't going as well. But tonight we can rest in the assurance that you know all about that. Every smidgen of every detail you know. And that you permit it, as we just were singing, to consume the dross in our lives. And to refine the gold that you see in us. Refining that gold and making it pure and precious. Increasing our value, making us more like you. Preparing us for eternal joys with you. So we pray tonight, Father, for those who are stressed, those who are troubled. Pray for each of us who have friends who are sick. All of us, I know, have friends that we wish had placed their faith and trust in you. And tonight, we lift them to you. For us, it's a burden. For you, it's a blessing. For when we acknowledge our inability and surrender to you, you do incredible things. So tonight we lift them to you, the broken, discouraged, the dying, the suffering, the groaning. And we confess that all of us are at some place on that scale tonight. But the one thing we know for sure is that you love us. And nothing can touch our lives unless you permit it, and you only permit those things that are designed to perfect us, to renew us, to recreate within us the image of Jesus Christ. We are unworthy. But we thank you tonight for these things we've been singing. And we thank you that we have a Father to whom we can commit our deepest yearnings, our most painful moments, our most unfathomable questions, and also our doubts and our needs. We give them to you. And we know that by and by, we'll understand better. So we love you tonight. We ask now that you would give us energy to be able to focus our thoughts upon your word. We thank you for the gift of this book. We pray that your spirit who lives within each child of God would be our teacher, leading us, guiding us, speaking to us at the points of our need, instructing us, feeding us, perfecting us. Now may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight and pleasing to you, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So I was preparing this afternoon. I wanted to say something to you with no malice. I wanted to say something to you with absolutely no sense of ridicule. Absolutely not. But this is November, and we're still here. Think about that. Red moons have come and gone. Jewish calendars have expended themselves. We're still here. Because you see, the rapture of the church is not conditioned upon any of that. The rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the shout, the trumpet of God, that event is totally timed by the Father to the glory of the Son. And only they know the time of God's program on earth. We all wish we had God's watch. We all wish we could peek at his agenda. We all would like to look at his diary. That's beyond us. But we can be confident of this one thing. He is coming. And the signs of the times are all around us. So look up, lift up your heads, rejoice. Jesus is going to keep his promises, and someday soon we'll gather on that celestial shore in his time. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And let's pick up tonight. Let's pick up where Peter kind of does a summary statement of all that's taken place in chapter 19, and in a sense, all the two chapters before that. It's kind of a summary statement coming from Pete. Listen to what he says. Matthew 19:27. Peter responded to Jesus, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I assure you, in the Messianic age, that's the kingdom on earth, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, that's what that's talking about. In the Messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, or his throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Bingo. There are rich rewards for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Rich, rich, rich rewards. Hold your finger, stick your finger right there, and flip back with your other finger to the last chapters of the book of the Revelation. And take a gander with me, please, in Revelation chapter 21, where John is having a visit led by an angel, looking at this new heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. You see it's described there in verse 10. This is Revelation 21:10. "He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as a crystal. The stone had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. On the gates, names were inscribed. Look, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Wow. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the south, north, west. Verse 14. The city wall had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles. Woo! That's pretty heavy. And what I wanted to show you is that God delights to honor his children. God delights to give gifts. Think of it this way. God's got nothing to do but to give. He owns it all. And he can create whatever he wants to create. God is infinitely rich. So he has the full capacity to give and give and give and give and give it. Remember the song we sing, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God never runs out of the grace and love that generates from within his own nature and bubbles up with multitudes of good things for those he loves. Look at this. This is the eternal dwelling place of the bride of Christ. You're going to have a condo in this magnificent place called the New Jerusalem. That's where you will live forever. That's where you will be when the rapture takes us to heaven. You will go to the place that Jesus has prepared for us. And that place that Jesus has prepared for us is this city complex. And you will live there from the rapture, after the rapture, through the tribulation period, you will be there. During the thousand-year reign of Christ, you'll be there. After the thousand-year reign of Christ, when this present heaven and earth is destroyed by fire, and a new heaven and new earth is created, you'll be there. And when the new heaven and new earth are created, which are eternal, your home and my home and our home, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, will descend from God, where it is now, out of heaven, and will be located in proximity to that new, wonderful earth. Incredible. And there, in blazing color, will be the 12 apostles' names. So when Peter says, Jesus, what do we get out of this? We've left everything and followed you. What is there for us? Peter, if Jesus had told you, you wouldn't understood. You would not have the capacity to even imagine what he was saying. And so it is with you and me tonight, my brothers and sisters. Heaven is not just a place. Heaven is not just the abode of God. Heaven is not just the place where God's throne is in the center of his universe, but heaven is the center, the heart of the whole thing we call creation. And God ain't told us a smidgen of what there is to know about that. Peter, you got a ton of blessings waiting for you. Now, Peter's life may have been a little different if he'd have just grabbed the answer Jesus gave. Jesus said to him, Peter, when the Messiah comes, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, sits on his glorious throne during the Messianic age, the age when he, Jesus, will rule over the earth with a rod of iron, during that period, Peter, you will have a throne. See there? You will sit on a throne. You will be involved in judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That tells us that these disciples of Jesus have specific earthly assignments during the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's amazing. And he goes on, Jesus then takes this occasion and uses it as a bridge to say, everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and fathers and mother, a father and mother, children and fields, because of my name will receive 100 times, actually it's 100-fold. You can't calculate that, neither can I. 100-fold more and eternal life. Now, eternal life doesn't just mean living forever. It means living the same life. Let me say it this way. It means living your life on the level of the style God lives his life. Over again in Scripture, we're told that eternal life is God's life. It's the unique property of God's eternality expressed in time. It's also a term that has to do with depth, richness of experience. God never wants. God is never frustrated. God is never upset. God is God. And that quality of life is what he wants to share with you. Now, you're not going to be God. There's no vacancy in the Trinity. But you are going to be God's son or daughter, and you are going to live royally. Now, you can't imagine what that's like. Neither can I. We have no apparatus by which we can describe and define that. In the passage Sunday morning, we were speaking from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 4 and 5, and Paul there talks about how the incredible, incalculable wealth of glory, incalculable, incredible, immeasurable wealth, or weight, he says, of glory is yours and mine. You realize what that means? That means you're not going to be an angel. You're not going to be a cherub. You're going to be God's son, God's daughter, in whom he, by his Holy Spirit, will manifest the fullness of his life, his love, his character. He's going to replicate himself in you. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what could. And that's not hope for, that's not wish for, that's not, oh, that would be nice. It's a drop dead for sure, guaranteed promise. Incredible. Sometimes we don't even have the gumption that Peter had. Peter at least stepped up and said, Lord, as far as this life's concerned, we've kind of turned our back on everything that really matters down here. So what do we get for it? We don't even have the gumption to ask God that. We just assume, we'll go to heaven someday and, set up there on a cloud and drink sweet iced tea and tell jokes and no. And you won't have wings. I'm not sure all angels have wings, which is another whole topic. But the point is, your inheritance as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ is mind-boggling, indescribable, immeasurable, eternal, which means it goes on and on and on, and you'll never get old. You'll never have problems with recovering memory or can't remember a name. You'll never have an ache or a pain. Your body will be perfect in its resurrection form. It's incredible what's out there ahead of us. But let's press on. Look, verse 29. Everyone, not just the 12, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, fields, because of my name will receive and will inherit eternal life. My brothers and sisters, I'm talking to the wealthiest people, not just in the United States. President of the United States? Forget it. Richest man in the world? Forget it. Most beautiful woman in the world? Forget it. That's small dust compared to who you are right now. You're going to inherit the fullness of the life of God. Incredible. 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 And it says there, everyone. So as you face choices in life, choose to lay up treasures in heaven. Choose to expend resources that you may have here rather than hoard them. Choose to invest those in things that really matter to God, things that advance those purposes and plans and that work that He's doing. Choose to be centered so that you're focused on things above, not things on the earth. Just do it. And your return on that investment will be incalculable. Now, it's the next phrase that we're headed for. Here's where we're headed. Many who are first will be last. And the last first. What does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us. Chapter 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard, harvest time. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out again about 9 in the morning, first daybreak, then 9. He saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. To those men, he said, you also go to my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right. So off they went. About noon, and again at 3, he went out and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? What an incredible question in the story. There is opportunity for you to invest your time, your energy, in purposeful gain. In purposeful gain. Go out to the vineyard, and I will give you what is right. I will give you, he says, I will give you a denarius. So, they went out, verse 7. First of all, they say, well, no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go to my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last, that's the one that went out at 5 o'clock, has been out there for about an hour. Start with that one. And then end up with those that went out first. Verse 9, when those who were hired about 5 o'clock came, they each received one denarius. So when the first ones came, they had worked all day, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the burning heat. He replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Underline this sentence. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I'm generous? And Jesus ends by saying, so the last, the 5 o'clock hour, will be first. That is, they will receive the same as those that went out early in the day. And the last first. Now, why is that important? It's important because Jesus Christ doesn't give like we humans think he should. It's his wealth, start there. It's his vineyard, start there. It's his money, start there. It's his. He can do whatever he wants to with it. We have no claim to it. It is an opportunity to serve in his work, and he promises that he will give us a denarius. That is, there is a common core that everyone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ gets. A common core. A package, if you please. There is a package that comes. And whether you are serving the Lord for 1 hour or whether you're serving him for a whole lifetime, you get the same thing Peter got. You get the same thing James got. You get the same thing that John got. You get the same thing that every believer gets, because you're not earning. You are working for one who has guaranteed a package deal, and you get it. That means that you tonight can live as significantly as Peter did. You can live as significantly for God as John did. You can be as effective for God in God's kingdom and purpose with whatever limited time you may have in your life and whatever limited abilities you may have. You can earn the same as they, because the gift comes from the wealth of the one who hires. That's a marvelous promise. And the test comes in the question. I love the way my translation translates it. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own business? If God wants to give you 15 talents and give me one, that's his business, isn't it? If God wants to give you 2 talents and give somebody else, 60 talents, that's God's business. That's between him and that individual. If God wants to give you 106 years or only give you 6 months' life, that's God's choices. Who are you? Who am I to question what God does with what is his? He is the one who distributes out of his own wealth, out of his own riches. And whether you come late in time, whether you have a short period of time to serve the Lord, or whether you have a lifetime, whatever you receive is yours, because it's his grace and mercy, because it is his own distribution of his own wealth. And then the next question, he says, don't I have a right to do what I want in my own business? Are you jealous because I'm generous? Why should I ever be jealous of Billy Graham? Why should I ever be jealous of Ravi Zacharias? Why should I ever be jealous of you name it? What I need to do is to focus upon doing what I can in the moment I have with the gifts that God's already given. And God awards according to opportunity and according to ability. Opportunity and ability. Opportunity means that the guys who were hired at 5 o'clock were given the same opportunity as the guys that were hired at dawn. Same opportunity, same contract, same reward. Same opportunity. They are gainfully employed by God to do things that are important to God. They do it according to their ability. Not all of them had the ability to spend 12 hours actually in the vineyard working. Some came late to the job. Some of you didn't come to faith in Jesus Christ until you were 60, 70, 80. Some of us learned about Jesus Christ when we were children. God has all of that weighted. And the last and the first receive equally from the Father. That's a marvelous promise. So the fact that we live in the 20th century in the United States, and we don't live in the first century, and we could not be part of that original angelic band, irrelevant. Serve Jesus Christ with enthusiasm, with faithfulness. Make the most of the opportunities you have now with the resources that are available, with the talent that you have, with the time that he provides. Throw it in there, and I guarantee you, you will never, 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 never regret it. Never. So Peter, yeah, you're one of the 12. Yeah, your name will be on the foundation up there. Peter didn't know that then. But Peter, there are folks that will be sitting in a church auditorium on a Monday night in Worthington, Ohio, who didn't know about my grace until they were 70, 75 years old. They came to me on the same terms you did. And I love what they do in serving me. So stop comparing ourselves with each other. You're not competing with Billy Graham. You're not competing with Ruth Graham. You're not competing with Elizabeth Elliot. You're not competing with people whose names may be on the billboards and all of that. That's not your competition. Your competition is the opportunity to serve as fully as you can in whatever moments with whatever abilities God's given you. And God says he's going to multiply that 100-fold. Incredible. Just incredible. Now we read in chapter 20, verse 17, a change in Jesus' location. He leaves Perea, which is over where Jordan is now, down by Jericho on the other side, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be resurrected on the third day." More information. This is the third time Jesus is telling his disciples what's just over the hill, what's just ahead, telling them ahead of time where he's headed, why he's headed there, and the details of his coming crucifixion. But this time he engages the disciples in the participation of the Gentiles, not just Jesus came unto his own, 1 John chapter 1, Jesus came unto his own, and his own, and that's masculine, his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. Well, here Jesus shows that the Gentiles also are going to participate in his death and his crucifixion. But you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Remember that? Go back and read John's account tonight before you go to bed. Jesus basically said to Pilate, "Pilate, you think you're in control here. I want you to know something, Pilate. You got nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with this. You know I'm innocent. You know it's for jealousy that they deliver me to you. You know I'm no threat to Pilate. You know all of that. And by the way, Pilate, your wife has already told you that she's had a terrible dream concerning all this, and she's right. She's right. Don't swagger, Pilate. Don't swagger. What you're experiencing is beyond your pay level. I came into this world to accomplish this death. And there's nothing you can do, Pilate, to abort it. Nothing. Nothing. So Jesus is telling his disciples, when we get to Jerusalem, there's going to be some very difficult experiences up there. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's probably Salome, and Salome was the sister of Mary the Virgin. So this is kind of an inter-family negotiation here, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, the virgin mother, her sister, who is married to Zebedee, her two sons, she wants to negotiate a favored position for her two sons. Their names are James and John. So she comes, and she knelt down to ask Jesus for something. Jesus asked her, "What do you want?" "Promise," she said to him, "that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on the left, in the kingdom." She had picked up on the conversation about the 12 thrones. And being a Jewish mother, she wanted the best for her sons. And she had an inside card she played. So she goes to Jesus with this appeal. And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." Jesus is a brave man. "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And their two boys say, "Oh, yeah, we're able." Jesus said, "You will indeed drink my cup. But to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give." What? No. "The one who sits on my right hand, the one who sits on my left hand, that's not my decision to make. That decision belongs to, or that position belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of Gentiles dominate them. The men of high position exercise power over them," that is, those who are ruled. "It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus flipped their whole idea of what it meant to sit on the right and the left hand. He said those positions are reserved for the biggest servers. Those positions of honor are reserved for two people who will demonstrate that they consider themselves servants, not kings. You're going to vote this week. It'd be wonderful if our election ran along those lines, but it won't. You know it won't. This is not the heavenly kingdom we're part of right now. We need to do our part in voting. But you know, instinctively, one of the things people are drawn to in leadership is humility and meekness and integrity, right? Right? So if you have any aspirations, you have any desires, as these two boys had, of having a position of influence, a position of special power, learn to serve, because those positions are saved for the ones who become best servants. Oh, that we learned that in our churches. Maybe we won't learn it in our governments, but we should learn that in our churches, that those who are greatest among us, those to whom we naturally give honor, those to whom we naturally defer, those that we select to be our leaders and entrust ourselves to leadership, are people who've demonstrated that they love us and that they are willing to selflessly serve. Jesus said that's a principle of his kingdom. So, go serve. Our Father in heaven, Jesus is standing here in the shadow of the cross, and he knows he's also standing in the shadow of the kingdom. And in his mind, those two merge. And he's trying to tell his disciples that the kingdom of God is not a power position, that serving in the kingdom of God is not about human reputation for greatness and cleverness and swiftness and talent. It's for those who are faithful that the special positions are awarded. It's for those who serve that greater responsibility will be entrusted. It's not just longevity. It's not just that we've been in the field doing the harvest longer than other people. It's that during whatever time we have in the harvest, we have been faithfully mindful that we're there to be a blessing to others. Lord, we laugh every time we hear Mark Lowry say, "I just want to be a blessing." But his humor carries a very significant point. And in the kingdom of God, the way up is to go down. That in the kingdom of God, it's not about our reputation, our power, our swiftness, our skill. It's not about how popular we are or those things. It's about servants who serve diligently, filling whatever hours and moments of opportunity with loving grace and kindness. It's those who learn, as our Savior is about to show in his crucifixion, that he did not come to play power, politics. The Son of Man came to serve. We've seen him in his life through this book, impressed by the needy, drawn to the children. We've seen him touch the leper and make him whole. We've seen him sit by the treasury there in the temple and remark that the one who gave the greatest gift that day gave only two little mites. But it was all she had. We see him saying that Mary's alabaster box of ointment, costly, very expensive, that when she broke the alabaster box and poured its content upon Jesus' head and feet, she was not wasting, she was worshiping. Her heart was full of devotion for her Savior, for what he had done for her, what he had done for her brother, and what he would do for her family forever and ever. And out of that depth of devotion, she gave what she had. And it moved your spirit to honor her. Lord Jesus, in a world that worships power and prestige and accumulation of wealth, and that sounds strange to us, that you would award greater honor, greater privilege, greater gifts to those who prove themselves faithful in serving others. Help us to learn that. Make us servants to you and to one another. Thank you for the mighty servants who sit under the sound of my voice at this moment. Thank you for the profound impact they have made in lives in this community and around the world. Thank you for sacrifices they have done, which they don't even think of as sacrifices. They just did it. They invested. They gave to you by serving others. They set aside their own personal agendas and schedules and their own comfort and stepped into positions of pain and hurt and trouble and danger. We don't even know that they did it, but you do. And you will reward them. I thank you for this portion of your word. May we ponder it often, that you did not come from heaven to be served, but to serve, meeting needs at the cost of the sacrifice of your own life. Help us to gain that, to see that, to embrace that as our ideal. Make us a blessing to one another, we pray. And thank you for the privilege of this fellowship together. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.